Well, good morning. My name is Christian. If you are visiting here for the first time, glad you're with us. Very thankful that we can be together. I want to start by asking this question. How many of you work in an environment that is like the place where Jane and Michael work, where it wouldn't be sort of ordinary to just bring up God in conversation? Do a lot of you work in places like that, where you'd be pretty sure that it's kind of a taboo thing to talk about? You know, that I don't think it would be received all that well. Have you had that experience ever? And is it true that nonetheless you find yourself on occasion wishing that you could talk about God? Have you ever had that experience? Listening to someone just pour their heart out and thinking, if only I could tell them about the love of Jesus. Have you ever thought that? Or someone who's just a wreck, they're confused and afraid, and you just think, oh, if they only came close to God, they would see that the things that they're so upset about don't matter, and then there is a way before them. You felt that? And then maybe even you've thought in moments like that, I should say something. Have you felt that? Like God himself was telling you, say something. I think that you felt that because that's what God wants. I hope we can see that this morning, and I'll say why very plainly. It seems clear when we look at the New Testament, and we're going to do that this morning, when we try to listen plainly to what Jesus taught his followers, we see that the way that God makes himself known to other people is through those who have come to know him and who in one way or another are able to point others to the goodness and the love and the power and mercy of God. That's how God does it. It's not always through great sermons or great books or great programs or great conferences, but through the ordinary conversation that happens at the desk at work or on a walk after school or sitting together in the living room after the show has finished. This is how God does it, through ordinary conversations. If you are here for the first time, I want to orient you to where we are together as a church. We've been considering what's a very central teaching in the New Testament, and it's strange to some people, to others it's very familiar, this idea that when a person comes to faith in Christ and trusts him, and really the way that Jesus describes that to his followers is when they choose to love him and let him love them. In John, he says it very plainly. When that happens, he sends the Spirit to dwell in them. And this is promised in the Old Testament from the prophets from long, long ago. It's taught by Jesus and then described by those apostles and prophets who follow after him, that God himself has chosen to put the Holy Spirit in those who are simply ready to trust. And this is a treasure. And the reason we've entitled this time together The Hidden Treasure is because so many of us will admit this. If there is this treasure in us, we often don't feel it or experience it. That's right, isn't it? The plain teaching of Scripture is that God's Spirit dwells in those who trust Jesus. The plain teaching of experience is sometimes it can feel like God is really far away, not right inside. And what we're doing together very simply is working at listening to the Scriptures to hear how it is that the Spirit actually functions in us. Because knowing how the Spirit works helps us experience the Spirit and then be moved by the Spirit in life. And that's our hope together. My hope is that you would learn today and each time we gather to understand the Spirit better, to know the way that the Spirit works better, so that you become a person whose relationship with God the Spirit is alive. And I want that so that you and I become the people God wants us to be. And we all together become the church God wants us to be. Or if you're from another place, that you go there and you help that church become the church God wants it to be. Because the life of faith is a life with God, God's own Spirit dwelling in us. And God's Spirit is in there for a reason. And what we'll see this morning, it connects very closely to what you saw Jane and Michael say just a few moments ago. God is in us so that we are able to show others who he is. And that's how God builds his community. There's going to be three basic ideas for today. God's plan is to build his community, to make his church grow. That's God's plan. Our part, that's the second thing we're going to talk about today. Our part is to be witnesses so that we are the ones through whom God grows his community. That's our part. God's plan, our part. The third thing is about power. Because on your own, and I'm going to show you this as we unfold this, you don't have the power to play that part in God's plan. You don't. You can try, but you'll fail. And it will be fake. But you don't have to on your own, because God's power is for us as well. These three ideas are not mine. I did not invent them. They come very simply from the one source whom this church has chosen to trust above all others, and that is Jesus. He is the best. I'm serious. I'm laying my bias out. I'm completely captured by Jesus. I am. I'm not objective. I'm fully in. I have come, thank God, by God's grace, to know and trust Jesus. And that's changed everything for me. When I hear Jane and Michael talk about their coworkers and how they want their coworkers to know God, do you know what I think? God wants to know them so badly. God wants them to come to know him. With everything in him, God is active at work, reaching out to not just us here, but all the people that we come in contact with. Everyone. You have a coworker, you think, I could never talk to God about that coworker. Oh, God right now is thinking, oh, I want that person to know me. Do you know that? Jesus proves this. He is God's embodiment coming into the world. God himself comes into the world in Jesus to make himself known. And that also comes from the scriptures. The passage we're going to look at is one verse in Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Before we look at it, I want you to get a sense for the sort of setting and context in which it was first spoken. You'll be able to hear it much better then. Okay? Just a little background. If you know this already, bear with me. There are four Gospels in the New Testament. These are the books that tell the story of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, you can mouth along. Nice. And John, good. Luke, out of those four, Luke is the one, it's the only one, that has like a second volume in the New Testament. And that's what Acts is. Okay? If this is all new to you, listen, I'm so glad you're here. Because a lot of people make the decision to reject faith without learning much of anything. And so today you'll learn some things. And I hope that you'll use this to inform your way of deciding about God. So Luke writes his gospel. At the end of that book, he then takes up the second volume in the book of Acts. Okay, and we'll understand what Jesus says here much better if we understand how it fits into his overall narrative. Here it is. The book of Luke begins with the story of Jesus' birth, and Jesus is presented as God's plan to solve the mess of the world. Is the world a mess? You don't need to read the Bible to see that. When you read the scriptures, you'll see a clearer picture of what the real root of the mess is. Okay, the world is separated from God and therefore thrown into chaos and dreadful decay. Jesus is God's way of coming into the world to solve that problem. We see that in the beginning of the book of Luke. As that story unfolds, we see step after step of how Jesus is God's plan to set things right. And Jesus doesn't do it by himself. He gathers a group of people around him. You know who I mean, don't you? Some of you know that he gathers disciples, men and women, to come and walk with him, to learn from him, to be changed by him, to be shaped by his way. And as he moves along and this group grows, there's an excitement in them to finally see God's plan come to pass. And they know that they're going to be a part of it, and they believe that the plan of God is to finally redeem Israel. That language might be new to you, but the disciples start to think Jesus is finally going to triumph over our political enemies and we're going to be doing just fine. God's plan is finally going to be solved. And then, at the end of all the Gospels, there is this horrendous fact that the disciples didn't even want to accept or believe, and it was the cross. That comes very simply in all four Gospels as a picture that means to the disciples, God's plans have failed. Sometimes Christians want to hide this fact. No, listen, no need to hide it. It looked to the disciples like God's plan had failed when Jesus died. That's what they believed. And in the end of Luke, the first volume of Acts, it's such a brilliant story. There are two disciples who in the morning that some of the women say Jesus has been raised from the dead. They don't believe it. They say, no way. It's an idle tale. It's wishful thinking. And they leave Jerusalem and they start walking 7 miles. Who knows where they go to? What's the village called? Emmaus, thank you. I'm trying to get you in today. It gives me energy, and the more energy I have, the better this is going to be, all right? Emmaus. And they're walking to Emmaus, and every step they're saying, God's plan has failed. Have you ever felt like that? I mean, I don't mean my plans have failed. You felt like that too. All of us feel like that now and then. It's awful, right? But how much worse is it when it's God's plans? You thought that you knew them, and they failed. Have you experienced that? Oh, it's awful. Jesus shows up, the resurrected Jesus, and he walks beside them. What are you guys talking about? You look really sad. Are you the only person who doesn't know what happened? We thought God's plans were going to be fulfilled in Jesus, that he would redeem Israel. Now he's dead. Jesus walks with them, and what Jesus is saying with each step, no, no, the plan is still going. You just haven't seen what it is yet. There's still a plan. It's better than you thought. And Jesus doesn't say it then, but you have a part in it, and I have the power for it. All three of those. This is what we're going to learn today. God has a plan. You have a part in it. And God has the power for it. You hear how they all start with P? Plan, part, power. That was on purpose. No laughing. This is serious. Jesus tells the disciples at the end of Luke, stay in Jerusalem until you receive the power that my Father has promised you. That's how the book of Luke ends. The book of Acts begins with those disciples in Jerusalem waiting for the power that had been promised. Jesus arrives and he shows up with them, and this is what he says to them when they start wondering what's going to happen. Okay? Acts 1:8. And in this one statement, we're going to see God's plan, their part, and the power that God has so that they can play that part. Verse 8 reads like this, and I have that mismarked up there. That should say 8, not 1. Okay? So this is chapter 1, verse 8. Here's what Jesus says to them. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In this one verse, we hear about the plan that God has. We hear about the part that the disciples are going to play and where the power is going to come from for them to play that part. The plan is captured at the end of verse 8 in these geographical places that are mentioned and the way in which they're mentioned. Jerusalem first, Judea and Samaria next, and to the ends of the earth last. Let me be clear about this. Jerusalem is the city in which this group is currently housed. That's where they are. They're staying in the city of Jerusalem. For some of them, this would have been the most familiar of all environments. It was like their home base. This is where they settled. They were there. And Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, tells them, God's plan is going to start here in Jerusalem. And then it's not going to stay in Jerusalem in this little place. It's going to go out from there to Judea and all of Samaria. That was the wider region. That was like the county, or much broader than that, like the state in which our city is found. It's the environment that goes out beyond this hometown place. It would be for many of those disciples like as far as they had ever traveled. Maybe some of them had been in all Samaria or Judea, but maybe some of them hadn't. But that second geographical designation is further out. And then the last one, to the ends of the earth, that would be for them the places that they had only heard about and weren't even sure were real. Places like Rome, and they would have heard about that. They'd never been there, but they'd never seen pictures of it. They weren't able to Google it. They had heard that there were these other places out there. But here, their master Jesus has come to them and said, what has started in this little place is going to be going out and out again and further still until it becomes a global phenomenon. I want you to imagine yourself with that group. Until recently, you had been convinced that God's plan had failed when Jesus died. You had hoped, and this is what they hoped, that the people of Jerusalem and maybe Samaria and Judea would have been redeemed by Jesus when he took over the government and made things right there. That was what your hope was. But then you thought the plan has failed, and here comes Jesus, and he says, no, the failure is not in the plan, and it's not only going to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. This phenomenon that you were a part of is actually going to go global. And you're the ones through whom I'm going to do it. What are you thinking in this moment if you're them? He's out of his mind. Not possible. We couldn't even hang in there in this one city where we find ourselves. When he told us he was going to go to the cross, we said we didn't know him. We hid our faces. We turned away and we didn't even defend him. How on earth? No way. This is not going to happen with us. But here, listen, Jesus tells those first disciples that this is God's plan. To take this little community and make it an explosion that affects the entire globe. Now, do you notice the fact that here we are in Tinton Falls, is already anticipated in this verse, this promise that Jesus gave. That what was going to happen, according to Jesus, there's proof of it right here. Here we are all these years later, and we are in the, we're at the end of the earth as far as those guys knew. If you told them about Tintin Falls, what the Tintin? But here we are. And if you would read the book of Acts, if you would read beyond chapter 1 and keep going, what you see is right away these outrageous promises of Jesus that God's plan is to expand this to the end of the earth. Right away it starts to take place. In the second chapter of this very book, there's a festival that happens to come into Jerusalem at the very place where this group is gathered. You've heard of the festival of Pentecost? Okay, for the religious Jews in that day, that would have been understood as the Festival of Weeks, or the Feast of Weeks. It was one of the most prominent feasts in the Jewish calendar. And what that meant is this little group was surrounded by thousands of pilgrims from all over the globe. In chapter 2 of Acts, verses 9 through 11 actually list where the people come from. Listen to these places. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the ports of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. That list is a geographical sweep of the entire known world at that time from east to west. And you can't even read one chapter beyond this promise before you see that God's providence has brought people all together from all over the world. Why? So that his plan can be carried out. And his plan is to spread this goodness out over the whole globe. Read the rest of the book of Acts. You see it starts in Jerusalem, it goes to Samaria, and then it spreads out to Rome. And that's where the book ends, with Paul in Rome. Here's the first thing that you all must hear about God's plan, not just then, but now. God's plan is for his community to be an ever-expanding phenomenon. The church that is happy to be just us who are here and no others is not a church that is formed by Jesus Christ. It's just not. If you feel anxious and think, well, how are we supposed to get or convince or argue with those skeptics out there? Please, don't worry about that for now. Set that aside. What you must see is that God's plan is for his community to be ever-expanding. For every one of his followers to be asking, where is my Jerusalem? And how will I begin to become God's instrument in the Judea and the Samaria around me? And maybe even all the way out at the ends of the earth. Who knows where the person who you have an impact on will end up after God uses you to change them? Do you know what I'm saying? Have any of us in here, would any of us say, you know, the way that I came to faith was through some person who showed me what Jesus was like? Any of you in that boat? I am. And maybe that person doesn't even know it or didn't even really know that God was using them in that way. Any of you have that experience? I remember once meeting with a guy who had a profound impact on my faith 20 years earlier. I told him he didn't believe it. He thought I was making it up. But that's how what we see here is God's plan is to go on expanding all the way out. The question that comes up next then is if that's God's plan, that he'll expand out, how exactly will he do it? Because if you are like many of us, you might think, I'm not sure that God can use me to grow his community. Does anyone in here feel that? I mean, I think we saw that quite plainly in Jane and Michael. Jane undersold herself. The best way she can share her faith is by listening to people complain. Do you think she could do better than that? I think she could. She's not here to defend herself, but, you know, that's... And what Michael started, I don't think that's meant to be the end. It's so beautiful that he asked someone, where are you with God? But how much more God would do through him? How? How does God make the community grow? That's also in these words of Jesus. Did you see it when I read it? How they will play their part? Yes? It's right there in the phrase that comes before this description of the expanding community. You will be my witnesses. I want to stay on this for a moment because this spells out with clarity your part in God's plan, just as it did, it spelled out their part. You notice that Jesus says that they will be his witnesses, not that they will do some witnessing. And that's significant. There's a very big difference between what you do and who you are. Now, the two are certainly connected. Who you are expresses itself in what you do. But here, Jesus does not tell them, here's how God's plan is going to be carried out of expansion. You are going to go do something. He tells them that they're going to be something. And they're going to be something in relationship to who? Do you see it? Yeah, in relationship to Jesus. And this is extraordinarily important. You cannot miss this. Witness is a courtroom word. It's a person who's brought in to a courtroom, and they stand before a jury and a judge because they have information and experiences which this judge and this jury wants to know about. You see that? So before they serve the role of witness in the courtroom, first of all, they have been a witness of something. Do you know that? They saw something. They experienced something. They had firsthand knowledge of some event or person. They were a witness of that thing. And then after that time, they were brought into the courtroom so that they could bear witness to it, so that others who hadn't seen it can see it. That is the sense. Both of those are the senses in which Jesus told these disciples then, and when I'm telling you now, how you are going to play your part in God's plan. Both sides. First, this is how you play your part in God's plan. First, you are someone who has a firsthand experience of Jesus himself. Have you had that? Have you? Was it an experience of grace? Did it make you feel that you were more loved and accepted than you would dare to believe? Did it give you some hope in a situation where you weren't feeling hopeless? Or maybe, did it correct you and make you regret the path that you've been on? But not in a way that you felt shame, but that in a way that you strangely felt freed from that old failure and now empowered to walk again in a new direction. Did you have that experience? Where you were hiding some mess from him all these years and then you finally uncovered it before God. Instead of pushing you away, he washed over you with his cleansing grace and love and mercy. Or you were so utterly lost and confused and in the dark, and then you broke down and got on your knees and said, God, if you're there, would you help me? And then God came and helped you. Did you have that experience? If any one of you has had that, and it's so long since you've had it and you wish for it back, ask God in this moment, would you bring me back to that place again? Ask him. Help me know again that I, like a lost child, have been pursued by you like a loving father into the dark so that you would rescue me. Help me remember that. Oh, I'm like a hungry infant. Help me know the truth that you are like a mother who lifts me up to your cheek and feeds me. These are all images from the New and Old Testament. That first bit is witness of. You're a witness of Jesus when that happens. Every one of you, every single one of you is meant to stand face to face with Jesus Christ in that way, spiritually, to have an experience of him like that that makes you astounded that you could be so loved and forgiven, that makes you scandalized by your own sin and failure, but not in a way that drives you to shame, but in a way that makes you thankful for his forgiveness. When Jesus tells him, you will be my witnesses, he means again and again, you're going to come to me and witness my love and power and grace and correction for you like that. That's the first thing he means them to know. That's how they play their part in his plan, but it's not the last. The other way they play their part in his plan is that once they've seen Jesus like that, they become the people through whom God shows himself to others, and he shows himself to others by the way that they live, so that their lives show the truth about Jesus. And that is the second way in which they are witnesses. They bear witness to Jesus by being the people who are changed in the world, living differently in the way that they conduct themselves in the world around. Do you see it? That is how they will play their part. They will have seen Jesus and been changed, and then they will go on showing him to others. And that, my friends, is God's plan for how he will grow his community. Through ordinary men and women who have been changed by God as they themselves have seen Christ and been altered, who will then go out into the world around them and bear witness to him so that others come to know him. Do you know that this is how it works? Maybe. I'm getting like a 2 out of 10 on your response level. Okay. Listen, if you don't, and you might not, and it's fine if you don't. You keep reading in Acts. The first sermon that's preached in that book is preached by Peter, a monumental failure. The New Testament doesn't hide the fact that he denied knowing Jesus, even after Jesus told him he would do it. He wept bitterly and wanted to just go off and be alone forever after that, but Jesus confronted him in the resurrection and forgave him. Guess what the theme of Peter's first sermon is? Forgiveness, because he lived it. You go on through Acts, and it's the same thing over and over. You go beyond the Bible. Someone in here is going to say, oh, it's just all made up in the Bible. I'm so thankful that you're here, and I hope that each one of us can be honest with our own doubts. But you go beyond the Bible, and you look into the history that was written after the scriptures. In the middle of the second century, there's a writing by a man named Aristides. He was a philosopher from Athens, renowned for his wisdom and power. He was an associate with the emperor, Trajan? Hadrian. Anybody know ancient Roman history in here? Anybody? So I'm not going to... Oh, you do. Ooh. I was going to say, I can be free with my facts, but I think it's Hadrian. It was an emperor. And the emperor, in the middle of the second century, could not believe that this weird Christian community was still growing. He couldn't understand how it was happening. They had no army. They had no might. They had no money. From the outside, they looked really strange, but they were still growing. It was spreading out. And so Hadrian sent this guy, Aristides, to go do some investigative work. Tell me, what's with these Christians? Listen to what he wrote. And this is a letter that you can read. Hey, Aristides' letter says, these Christians, they're oppressors, they appease and make them friends. They do good to their enemies. They love one another. From the widows, they do not turn away their esteem, and they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not, without boasting. What is he observing? I'm asking you, what is Aristides seeing? He's seeing Jesus. Exactly. Thank you. He is seeing Jesus. That's exactly what he's seeing. These people didn't make this stuff up. That's how Jesus told them they should live. And now they're living in that way, and people see it. Do you know people are watching? This is a question. Do we look different enough? It's a really important question to ask. To Aristides, this group was so weird because they looked so different. Nobody else cared about orphans. If you were a poor stranger and you came to their house, forget you, but not so among these people. He goes on, when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. They do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the spirit. And in God, they treat each other like family, even when they're not, he says. And whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him, and they carefully see to his burial. If a poor person dies and can't afford a tombstone and a burial plot, they chip in and buy it. That's what he saw. What he is seeing here is Jesus, because those people were living as witnesses. And that is, they're playing their part in God's plan. You were meant to play your part in God's plan. If you find yourself thinking, I wish I could help other people see Jesus. I kind of wish I could talk about God. Yes, that's the Holy Spirit in you prompting you. That's what you're meant to be and do. And do you know that it didn't just happen in the middle of the second century? It still happens today that ordinary people, through their obedience to God and Christ, become witnesses that show those who are deeply skeptical the truth about who Jesus is. Do you know that that still happens? Have you got in your memory a moment where that took place? If it's happened for you, thank God for that person. I'll tell you what, I'll never forget fall of 2006, October. At that time, I did not have an office that was very reliable. My office was Starbucks in Red Bank. I used to get phone calls on the store line. They'd be back there working. Christian? Yep, I'm here. I was in there all the time. There's a man who some of you probably know. He still reads in there all the time. And he had gotten to know me, and he found out that I was a pastor of sorts, and he was curious about that. In the beginning of October, I walked in, and he had a dreadful look on his face. I walked over to him. He said, did you hear the news? The Amish schoolhouse. I can see by your expressions, a lot of you remember that. I said, what is it? A man from a small Amish community just has a mental break, drives himself to the schoolhouse. He murders girls in the schoolhouse, and then he kills himself in this tight-knit community. You know, as I tell you, right, doesn't it do something to your heart to hear that? And how many times have we heard stories like that since? Paul has this strange look on his face, as if there's a lot more to the story. It's not just that he wanted me to hear. He says, did you hear about how the families of those girls responded. He could tell I hadn't. He said, Christian, on the very day that it happened, that afternoon, they made a formal statement that they forgave the shooter. The men and the women from that community went over to the home of the widow of the killer of their own children, and they went to her house with flowers because she also had lost someone. They brought food to feed her children, and they went to her house with forgiveness. One old man saw the father of the killer sobbing and embraced him and held him for 1 hour straight to comfort him. He then said to me, and this is why I'll never forget it, Christian, do you know what religion they are? Are they the same religion as you? Because that's the religion that I want to be a part of. Do you see what that is? That's witness. I told these details. I did some research on this story this week. I told them to Michelle, and you know her response was, as soon as I told her what all that community did in forgiving, she said this, how could they possibly do that? It's a great question. It's the right question to ask. How could that man hold the father of that killer in his arms with love? How could a man who lost his own daughter go to the home of the wife of the man who took his daughter and forgive her? How could he do that? That's a question of how can anyone be a witness? That's what the real question is. You may not have ever have the moment where you're called to be a witness in a dramatic fashion like that one, but you know, I bet most of you will have a moment where the calling to be a witness to Jesus will be just as difficult for you as what I just described. I shared that story in the first service. I said, rather thoughtlessly, none of you will ever have anything that hard. And then I went on, and after the service, a woman came to me and said, Christian, thank you so much for your sermon. I want you to know. And then she shared a story about her own father and the hurt that he had put on their family. And she said, I was in the hospital with him this week, and I forgave him. And it was just as hard for her to do that. And that's just as much a witness. And many of you in here, especially I gather this as I get older, and I'm not that old yet, that as you get older, there are so many challenges in life that become even heavier. Moments where you say, how could anyone ever do what Jesus said? I can't do it. And you can't. And it's moments where you have to forgive someone who's hurt you. How will you do it? It's moments where you have to choose how to respond to people who should know better, who are being really mean to you. For no reason. Maybe they're your coworkers, or worse, maybe they're your friends, or worse, they're your family. And you have to decide, how will I respond to that? Or maybe for you, it's just that life has become really difficult, and it's easy to get so caught and swallowed up in anxiety and depression and shame. And yet you know that the witness to Jesus is someone who lives with hope, because he says, live with hope. I've conquered the whole world. Don't be overcome by it. And yet still you say, how can I do it? How? I want to do it. How do I do it? How do I bring you my burdens? I can't do it. How do I trust you with this challenge? How do I lift my voice to you in prayer? How am I thankful still? How will I live as a witness? These are the real questions that you should ask, especially since God's plan is for his community to go on growing, and your part in his plan is for you to be his witness. So how will you do it? Oh, thankfully, the answer's here too. And I'm serious, it's so liberating to know the answer. The answer is that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It's not that you will have enough power when you try harder than you have. It's not. It's not that you will have enough power when you finally get into the right church community and get into the right small group or the right program. It's not. It's not you're going to have enough power when you finally get that devotional practice down. That's none of that is it. The answer is very simply, you will have the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When will it come upon me? Maybe you're asking that now. Good, I'm glad you are. When you decided to trust Jesus and love him and let him love you, you had the power. You might have turned and run away from him, offended God with your sin and your carelessness. Then in this moment, right now, before I continue, just pray, God, give me the power again, and he will do it in a second. He wants to. He delights in it. Ask. With the power of the Spirit, you can and will be the witness that he wants you to be so that he can use you to grow his community. And the way that happens, listen, this is not so simple. This is a little bit complex. It is, because it's not what we might want, which is that we might want a power that activates us in such a way that we basically become robots and don't have any responsibility anymore for what we do, and God takes over in such a way that we're just passive like puppets. Some people think that's how it works. It doesn't work like that. And you might think it would be easier or better if it worked like that. Nonsense. It would be an offense to your true humanity and the fact that you have been created in God's image, which means you are an autonomous person who has the liberty at each moment to walk in the right way, and you will curse yourself by going in the wrong way, but God is always ready to forgive you and invite you with his Spirit again and his power to go in the right way. So how will it happen? How will you become a person who receives this power so you can be a witness? Here it is. I'm going to give you these three ideas. You're going to learn to pay attention. You're going to listen. You are going to choose to trust, because trusting is a choice. A lot of people say, I just can't trust him. No, be honest, I won't trust. Trusting is a choice. If it weren't a choice, it wouldn't be what it is. You know what I mean by that? If it was just ironclad, then it wouldn't actually be trust. So choose to trust. And then the third thing is learn about witness. Those three things. You are going to practice listening. You are going to choose to trust. You're going to do that. You make that choice. And then you are going to grow in your knowledge of what a witness really looks like. Okay, let me spend a little time on each one of those. Paying attention means you shut up and listen to God. I want that to be a little jarring. Shut up. I'm glad my son's not in here. I tell him, don't say that. Turn your phone off. Get rid of the headphones. Stop listening to music. Go on a walk. And say, God, what are you trying to say to me that I have to hear? Listen, the Spirit speaks to us. It's true. Not everything that everyone thinks the Spirit told them is accurate or true at all. A lot of times people come up with nonsense and they say, the Spirit told me, and it's simply not true. Let's set that aside and acknowledge the truth that over and over again in the Old Testament with the prophets and in the New Testament with the disciples and the apostles, that God's Spirit is the quiet, consistent whisper that will say in your heart what you need to hear. But you have to listen. You have to pay attention. You have to be disciplined to go out and be alone. Seek solitude and say, God, what are you saying to me that I have to hear from you, Holy Spirit? And when you listen, he will begin to give you the power that you need to be his witness. It will be simple and beautiful and, listen, scriptural things that he says to you. By scriptural, I mean it won't come out of nowhere. He'll say things like, I love you more than you have imagined, yet you forgot. Please, first and foremost, remember who you are. You're my beloved daughter. He'll say that. Or he'll say, trust me again. I know exactly what you're going through. I see it. And that in itself will be the word that you need to hear. But you must practice attending. It takes work. Attention takes work. We live in an attention-starved place because everything comes to you in 1 second or you think it takes too long. So grow up. That's number one. The second thing I said, choose to trust. When God says, you are so anxious and beleaguered with stress and worry, but I know everything, I care for you, and I'm holding you in my hands. My hands are capable. Choosing to trust means the next moment when you start worrying again, you choose to say, it's God. God's hands are on me. I know it. He can hold me. And listen, it might take a lot of work to develop this trust, but that's what it is to grow up, and you are meant to grow up. Why? So that you can play your part in God's plan. It's not just for you. It's so some lost soul who's so far away, but right there beside you at work, can finally see the light of God through your trust, which defies all logic, but comes not because you have your own power, but because the Spirit is saying, trust me, and you're choosing to trust. You see it? And listen, I'm not going to tell you all the ways the Spirit will speak to you. I can't. The Spirit is the living presence of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, God's own Spirit in you. But this is the third thing then. I said you must learn to know what the witnesses actually do. Because there will be some times where your voice gets in the way of the Spirit's voice. And it's going to tell you things that aren't from the Spirit, they're from you. How will you know the difference? You're going to learn to know what witnesses actually do. And I'm telling you, it's very simple. The one place where you can do that most profoundly and emphatically is by going to the Scriptures and simply reading and seeing, what would I expect of God to say to those people who follow him when I look at his followers and see what they did? Read the Gospels. Read the epistles. Some of the stuff's going to be challenging and you won't get it, but other stuff will be clear enough for you to know what a witness does. That man who chose to embrace the father of this killer, he had read the words which Jesus said about how you're supposed to treat your enemies. And so when in his own heart there was this horrendous voice that said, lash out and destroy that man, he knew that's not the Spirit saying that to me, because what the Spirit says is, never avenge yourselves. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Where's that from? Romans 12. Read that chapter and memorize it. You'll know what a witness does. Or so on. And there's so much formation in the New Testament about what a witness looks like. This is a completely different example. Maybe you're prone to nitpick at other people. And there's a voice in you that says, oh, look, there's something wrong with that other person. Go point it out. That's what you should do as a Christian. But then you hear the voice of the Spirit, which says, don't meddle with the speck in your neighbor's eye. Help me out here. Do some of you know this? Yeah, right. And that's the way the Spirit, knowing that that's what witnesses do, you'll learn to pay attention to the Spirit. And then you'll be free. You will be free to play your part in God's plan with God's power. Not with your own power, but with God's power. And what God wants is to give us his power so that we become those who serve his purposes. Now, I'm going to give you one last thing, all right? This is a bonus. I've been talking fast today, so I can see the clock back there. There's one final image for you that I want you to hold on to if it helps you understand the relationship between the Spirit's work on the one hand and yours on the other. And it's the image of a sailboat on the open seas in the wind. If a sailboat is out there on the waters, there's only one way that thing's going to move in the direction that it's meant to move. And that is when its sails are trimmed properly and the rudder is held by a capable hand that steers it in the right direction. And the right direction can't just be any old direction. The sailboat has to go in the way which the wind limits it to go. If the one in that boat, if you in that boat out on the open water just thinks, well, the wind's going to make me move. That's what's going to happen. The wind's going to move me along. And you don't hold the ropes, and you don't trim the sails, and you don't hold the rudder. Do you know what's going to happen to you with that wind? You are going to flop hopelessly on that open water, and you will go nowhere. And if you blame it on the wind, you know nothing about sailing. On the other hand, if you train yourself to recognize the wind, which is not easy because the wind's not visible, right? The Spirit's invisible. But you can see what the wind does there if you pay attention to the water. If you learn to read the signs and the ripples, if you can see something on your boat that indicates the direction, if you learn to pay attention to that and then apply yourself to figuring out just what is within my power given the way that the wind, which is not in my control, is blowing. Where can I go? If you learn to trim those sails and you work at it and pay attention and grab that rudder and steer, then you will make the destination which that wind means for you to make. And it will be good. And in our case, it will be a life of this community together or us individually. It will be a life where we finally have the great and unsurpassed joy of playing our part in God's plans by being his witnesses. You know, the wind is the movement of God's love. That's what the Spirit is. And so there is nothing better than being invited into the adventure of moving along on the waters with that force and that power within us. And it's what Jesus promised for them here and for us now. And that is something that is worth being excited about. Amen? Amen. Let's say a prayer together. God, we love you way more than we could possibly say, because you've loved us way more than we could possibly imagine. And not in a shallow, sentimental way, but in a strong, in a mighty way. The kind of love that corrects and changes and builds up so that we can be serviceable in a unique fashion in this great plan of yours. We love that you are the God who always is wanting to increase your family, inviting new people into it all the while. We love that your grace and mercy is for the whole world. There's no boundaries around it. And we thank you that we ourselves have been invited into it against all odds. And now we ask very simply that we would become witnesses of your love and grace again, that we would see your acceptance and your power, your judgment in love over us so that we are purified and cleansed. We pray that we would see that again with renewed clarity so that we could then be turned into people who can show that to others in the world around us, in our own Jerusalem, in our own Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth where you'll send us. God, we want to be your witnesses, not only as we see you, but also as we show you, and we need your power to do that. And so today we ask for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit, which was promised long ago through the prophets Joel, Isaiah, that you would pour your Spirit out on all flesh. We want to receive that now. We ask that we would be the recipients of your power so that your Holy Spirit would give us the strength and the dynamic might to be your witnesses in a world that so desperately needs to see who you are. Would you please use Park Church to that end, we pray. Would you please use each one of us to that end, we plead. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.